Now shall we turn to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. The first verse of the previous chapter states that Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He commences this chapter in a similar way. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. This is a word of loving entreaty. He's pleading with them, as he says, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But yet not so learned Christ. If so be, that is, if the case is, that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, that is, give him no opportunity at all. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give, not just to be able to maintain himself. Please note what it says here, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. May the Lord bless you with this portion of his holy word. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we do thank thee that thou art seeking to teach us lessons every day that we live. We can never reach a point, O God, we know in our Christian life and experience, when we can say that we have arrived, that we have all the answers, and that we have solved all the problems. But we thank thee that day by day thou art unfolding divine truth to us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to bless us. And we pray that this morning, as we consider this chapter before us, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, thou wilt so enrich our lives that we will not only be blessed in ourselves, but we do desire that we may become a blessing to others. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are four books in the Bible which introduce a new beginning. The book of Genesis, of course, deals with the beginning as it relates to creation. The Gospel according to John deals with the beginning as it relates to the living Word of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in respect to his life and ministry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then the Epistle to the Hebrews relates to the beginning as it concerns the written Word of God, the Word that was spoken through the prophets in the past. Then we read that God hath in these last days spoken unto us in or through his Son. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have also a new beginning as it relates to the new creation. That God, by his infinite grace, has saved us and brought us into the body of Christ. So that in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we have been dealing mainly with the matter of doctrine. What relates to the great truths of the faith that are so necessary to us, not only in relation to our conversion to God, but in maintaining that life of fellowship with God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we enter the practical section. We have all these great facts of the faith outlined for us in chapters 1 through 3. And now, in view of what we have received from God, the apostle urges us to put into practice what we have learned, because our conduct should always correspond with our creed. Our behavior should always be in line with our beliefs. In this chapter, we have three sections. Verses 1 through 6 relate to the Christian's walk, how we should act. Verses 7 through 16, the Christian's work, what we should do. And then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the Christians witness, taking up again what is said in the first section and amplifying this in regard to the Christian's way of life, how we should live in this scene. Now, in this chapter, you will note in the first verse that Paul is not writing in an authoritative way as an apostle, but in an appealing way as the prisoner of the Lord. We noted last evening that the apostle Paul was always conscious of the fact that he was in the place of the Lord's choice. He did not find it irksome to remain in that confined area, because while he was chained to the prison guard day and night, he was able to minister Jesus Christ to that man. And as we know from his letter to the Philippians, God used him in leading many of his soldiers to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So there was the blessing through his personal ministry in prison. Then he says in his letter to the Philippians that as a result of his being imprisoned, other believers had accepted the challenge of communicating the gospel. They had seized the torch of truth and were going forward in the name of the Lord in a way that they never would have done had the apostle been free to move around as he had done formerly. So you see, Paul saw the buffetings to be blessings. What seemed to be a mistake became the great motivation for a deeper Christian experience and a better understanding of the will of God. Paul has been expounding the doctrine of the heavenly calling, and now he is exhorting concerning its practice. Now there are some words here that we just want to have a look at as we move along. There is in verse 2 the word lowliness. The lowliness of mind that springs from a true estimate of ourselves. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, as he spoke on the subject of humility, he pointed to the greatest example of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was meek and lowly in heart. And my dear friends, the nearer we get to Christ, the more humble we will become. We shall come to a better understanding of our own unworthiness, our helplessness apart from Him. So that lowliness or humility is an essential characteristic in consistent Christian living. My grandmother used to have some interesting sayings. I remember her remarking on one occasion that some people were prude that there were no prude. They were proud to think that they weren't proud. That's what could be called the pride of humility. A contradiction in terms, most certainly. But there are some people, you know, who like to tell you how humble they are. My good friend Mr. Laidlaw says, when a person tells you that he's willing to be made a doormat, don't take that for granted. Because as soon as you step on him, he'll turn out to be a Persian rug. Now, humility is something that we must
constantly pray to God for. Because even in our holiest moments, we can think that somehow, by our effort, we are able to do that which is right before God. It is only as God works in us that spiritual results can accrue. The longer we live, the more we should be dependent upon the grace of God. Then there is the word meekness, accepting what comes as being for our good without complaint. Moses is spoken of as the meekest man who ever lived. And when Joshua was to be given the responsibility that Moses had had for so long, he became very anxious and apprehensive. And the Lord had to tell him time and again that he was the one who was standing by him and with him. The Lord, it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Joshua felt that he could not ever fill the shoes of that great man of God. And Moses was great because of his meekness. His spiritual leadership was of outstanding quality because he walked with God. He accepted what came as being for his good and the good of the people. And he went on in that life of dependence and faith. We have the word long-suffering, which literally means a long temper. That, of course, refers to patience. Now, some of us have not been blessed with too much patience. We're not just too young, some of us, but I think we do tend to belong to the now generation. Someone at college told me of what he had seen in the Reader's Digest concerning the Americans' prayer for patience. Oh, Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now. Now, I like to go from point A to point B by the shortest possible route. I don't like to spend too much time on the way. I like to get moving. And I've had to learn again and again what it is to wait upon the Lord. You see, sometimes in our Christian experience, we arrive at a point and we say, I've got to do something. I can't wait any longer. I must act. And when we do that, in the energy of the flesh, we are going to fail miserably. The Lord has to tell us again and again that patience, that long-suffering must characterize us if we're going to glorify His name. Then we have the word forbearing, which literally means to hold up. I was most interested this morning to notice that Muppet's translation of the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, as given in Job 4 verse 4, is this. Eliphaz says concerning Job, Job 4, verse 4. Your words have kept men on their feet. Isn't that good? Your words have kept men on their feet. Here was a man who exercised patience and long-suffering. A man who is characterized by endurance. My dear friends, we have tested again and again. Because a true faith is a tested faith. then you will notice the basic and binding Christian quality is mentioned here in connection with forbearance, and that is love. And if this love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we will not only love God, but we will love the children of God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said the Savior, if you have loved one to another. And I believe that we can commend the gospel. We can strengthen our Christian witness as we display real Christian love. It was Henry Drummond, of whom D.L. Moody said, some men take a walk through 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. But, said Moody, that's where Henry Drummond lived. And when D.L. Moody was told of Henry Drummond's passing, his comment was, heaven has now become enriched with a new charm. Wherever Henry Drummond went, he carried the fragrance of Christian love. And it was he who wrote, the world is dying because of a lack of love. And my dear friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is not making the progress, is not making the impact upon the community at large today, because there is so little evidence of true Christian love. Then his exhortation is that we should endeavor not to make the unity, that's something we cannot do, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Apostle Paul was always conscious in his ministry of the importance of Christian unity and harmony if God was going to be glorified and if blessings were to be the consequence. And so here he urges the believers to put forth every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He does not mean here only that dissension must be avoided, but that everything possible should be done to promote true spiritual unity. I remember when we had history at school in Scotland, in recounting what happened at the Battle of Trafalgar, we were told that two of Admiral Nelson's officers had a difference. They were not on speaking terms. Nelson got to hear about it. He got hold of these two men, and he thrust the right hand of one into the right hand of the other. And he said, gentlemen, the enemy. This was no time for dissension or division. It was a time for unity because they had a common foe. No, dear friends, Satan will do his utmost to sow seeds of dissension amongst the children of God. Let us be constantly on our guard so that we may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, well, we have seven facts stated in the following verses. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One body. This, of course, as we know, consists of many members. were all working in harmony for the good of the whole. Here we have what I have called unity in action. Many members, one body, united together for the benefit of the body as a whole, under the control of Christ, the head. Not only the one who directs us, but the one who is the source of all the blessing. One spirit, unity in power. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we could not come into the experience of the new birth. This was a spiritual operation. We were born of the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he said that the Holy Spirit would convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is by the Holy Spirit that conviction of sin is wrought. It is by the Holy Spirit that regeneration takes place. The Holy Spirit, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, is the restrainer, the one who is holding back this tide of evil. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us as believers in Christ. We have this in chapter 1. And this sealing is until the day of redemption. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or when Paul is writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter of that epistle, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then it is the Holy Spirit who fills the believer's life, as we will see when we come to chapter 5 of this epistle. One body, one spirit, one hope, unity in prospect, one hope for this calling, this heavenly calling that is ours in Christ. My dear friends, the very moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there was implanted within us this heavenly hope. The word hope is not used in the New Testament as we sometimes use it. We say, well, we hope so. We hope to do this. We hope to go there. But the word hope, as it is used by the apostle, was something that was real and relevant. It was a prospect that was in view, something that was to be realized at the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One Lord, unity in allegiance, or loyalty. The Lordship of Christ is a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. When we became Christians, we acknowledged Christ as our Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10 and 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When we were baptized as believers in Jesus Christ, we acknowledged his allegiance as Lord, and in obedience to his word, we took this step. When we gathered together on the first day of the week around the Lord's table, upon which are the emblems of the body and blood of the Lord, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In all our Christian activities, we must constantly keep before us
that we serve the Lord Christ. For if we fail to keep this in mind, we will become very discouraged and disillusioned. In all our living and working, whatever we do or say, we must remember that whatsoever we do, we are doing it as unto the Lord. In our homes, we seek to honor the Lord. In our business and professional life, this is of paramount importance. And Peter says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. One Lord. One faith. Unity in doctrine. My dear friends, we're living in days when some of the great fundamental facts of the faith are being questioned and even denied. It is important that we know why we believe what we believe. Consequently, we must be students of the Scriptures. We must be well taught in the doctrines of the Bible, so that in these last days we may not be seduced by false teachers. One faith. At breakfast time this morning, Mrs. Willie was telling us of a church in a certain place that had been sadly divided because of a difference in doctrine. Oh, how Satan enjoys creating dissension amongst the people of God. And if we are not well established in the faith, we can succumb to his temptations. Because Satan does not only appear as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he appears as an angel of light. And he can deceive even those who should know why and what they believe. One baptism. Now then, what is the one baptism? Does it refer to water baptism? I believe here it relates to the baptism of the Spirit that places us in the body of Christ. Because water baptism is the outward sign and symbol of the baptism of the Spirit. And if we keep this in mind, we'll have no problem as to who should be baptized. If a person is a true believer in Jesus Christ and is being baptized by one Spirit into one body, then obviously he is a suitable subject. He is a proper candidate for water baptism. This, as I said, is the outward sign and symbol of the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Unity in action, unity in power, unity in prospect, unity in allegiance, unity in doctrine, one baptism, unity in expression, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Unity in worship, service, and life. Please note the words. He is above all. That relates to his preeminence. The one whom we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is through all. This relates to his providence and has to do with our service, because through it all is our God and Father. And then in you all, this relates to his presence in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much then for the Christian's walk. Now let's look at the Christian's work. And that clock is working very quickly today. Back there in New Zealand, in one of the chapels, the clock
is just in the position of that one. On the one side, there's a little word that says, preach the word. On the other side of the clock, time is short. In verse 7, Paul now moves from the corporate idea of the church to the individual member. He shows that each one has been given grace for service according to his capacity. Verse 8 indicates Christ's ascension was a triumphal procession. His exaltation displays his glory and power as Lord and head of the church and the bestower of gifts to men. Verses 9 and 10, we have Christ's glorification as the ascended one, and also his humiliation as the one who descended. For he descended first in grace, in order to ascend in glory and triumph. Far above all heavens is the expression, and this is in line with the words of Hebrews 4:14, which says that he passed through the heavens, that is, through Satan's territory, and he is seated far above all principality and power. The verse here says that he might fill all things are filled by him in his power. Now here we have an account of the gifts that Christ gave to man. The men are more in view here than the gifts. Gifts are mentioned as early to spiritual gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First of all, we have the gift of the apostles. Now we know, of course, that an apostle was one who is delegated with divine authority. He had to be a witness of the risen Lord. This was one of the conditions of an apostle. He had to be one who had actually seen Christ. He possessed an authority that no person subsequently has had. For instance, an apostle could elect elders in a local church. No person would dare to assume that authority today. An apostle had the gift of healing and of even raising the dead. The apostolic era ended. So we do not have apostles as such in the church at this present time. Then there were prophets, men who brought messages from the Lord before the completion of the New Testament scriptures. As we noted in chapter 2, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So just as we do not have apostles as such in the church today, neither do we have prophets. Prophecy only exists today as it relates to foretelling, not as it relates to foretelling. But then we have the gift of the evangelists, heralds who are commissioned to proclaim the gospel. And praise God, we still have evangelists in the church today. And I believe the real ministry and responsibility of the evangelist is to go out into the world in order to make Christ known. We see evangelistic work as it is done in the mission fields around the world today. And let us never separate the ministry of the missionary from that of the evangelist. Because the Lord made it perfectly plain that the field is the world. If God sends a man to the uttermost part of the earth, we rejoice in the divine call. We seek to pray earnestly that God may use, bless, and support that man as he makes Christ known in some foreign land. But God may call a man in this country
to the ministry of the gospel. And we should just be as sincere and earnest in our support of those whom he has called to evangelize the people who so desperately need the gospel right here in the United States of America. My dear friends, the more one moves today in our large cities, the more one is conscious of the fact that evangelism is a prime necessity. It has been said, if we don't evangelize, we'll soon fossilize. But I believe that we need this gift in operation. Men whom God has called and fitted to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Then the word pastors and teachers is a composite word. Not two different gifts, but existing, I believe, in one and the same person. The pastor is the teacher, and the teacher is the pastor. Notice, please, the plurality of the gift. Here we think of those whom God has called to be shepherds, to guide and lead the flock of God, and as teachers to feed them, to instruct them. Men who are given the responsibility of caring for the flock of God and providing for its needs. Now here again, I see a great need for pastoral care and for a teaching ministry. I think we have overlooked this in many of our local churches. Wherever I have gone, I have had people say, there are folk you brethren seem to be really interested in us. Sometimes when Christians are laid aside, there has been negligence in respect to this particular ministry. For some 3 years, my wife and I were connected with the work of House Street Chapel in Auckland, New Zealand. I never saw the need for pastoral work more than I did in those years. People who were well established in the faith, they still needed a word of encouragement. Sometimes there were times of physical weakness and mental weariness. They needed shepherd care. Then, of course, if we're going to make progress in the Christian life, if we're going to be established in the faith, then we need those who are able to instruct the children of God. Now, what is all this with a view to? What is the purpose? For the perfecting, verse 12, literally the mending or making good the damage done by wear and tear. Same word is used in Matthew 4:21 in relation to the mending of the net. Sometimes a little bit of mending has to be done. My mother was always very careful when we were at home. First of all, that everything looked just as it should look. But my father was a preacher and there was very little money came into our home. I could tell you many stories of how we had to trust God for the supply of our needs. Never once did he fail us. But my mother had to watch every penny that she spent. And she developed a great skill in mending. It wasn't just for appearance sake, but it was for the sake of economy. And even to this day, I see she has still got this art. And there's a real art in good mending. I've tried it and haven't been too successful on occasion. Not only is the word used in this way, but it is also used in surgery. For setting a joint. Or for restoring a dislocated joint.